Good morning, and welcome to Bible class this morning, and it's good to see everybody here today, and finally got a pretty day outside. Glad to see Vicki Bender with us this morning. That was a surprise, and you are self-identifying with that. Everybody said, I think Vicki Bender's out in the parking lot. So glad to have her fellowshipping with us today. Anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway? I know it is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to you, Mother. Oh, really? Oh, wow.
Mark, I got a note from Diana Walker.
Oh, okay.
If you'd like to read it.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the... Diana Walters from Evansville, the little group that keeps up with us.
Yeah, they're following us. They're now up to chapter 14.
Woohoo!
By the way, we communicate occasionally and send each other a tweet of some sort. So, greeting to you and to those at TBC, we extend our love and thankfulness to you. As you help in our joy of learning sonship doctrine, we're about to begin Romans 14 and look forward to learning equity as we prepare for eternity. We send our gift with gratitude. Now, they've been sending checks of various amounts occasionally. We send our gift with gratitude and value the family there. Hope this will help some as you keep pressing on there. We continue to adjust as the four of us are allowed to meet. I'm in awe of God's provision and grateful for the power of His grace. Please tell all their hello and know that we pray for you regularly. Because of His love, Diana.
That's great. Yeah, that little group, they just get together, and they get together at a church. I mean, it's a nice church. It's just that church was the building, land, and everything was paid for years and years and years ago, and they just keep maintaining it. They meet there. But I always admire their courage to keep on going, and that's great. That's great encouragement to me. Anybody else? Well, I hope you have a good time with Mother's today. Maybe you can get her a shirt that hasn't been slit to pieces by somebody. Yeah. You know I'm kidding. All right. I do have one thing I want to bring to your attention, and not to bring the room down or anything, but it's very unusual, but we've had now in two consecutive weeks, we've lost a Medal of Honor recipient. And there was another Medal of Honor recipient who died this week. His name was Wilburn K. Ross. And he is one of the recipients that I never got a chance to meet. But he was from World War II, and I don't have, he was more of a, I don't know, I don't think I want to say reclusive, but he was more of one that didn't come to a lot of the conventions that they would have and the meetings and gatherings that they would have. So I don't have a video of him like we did last week for Leo Thorsness. But I do want to just read his citation in honor of his passing, and as a treasure of the United States that has given his life and his blood for our freedom. Like I say, his name was Wilburn K. Ross. At the time, he was a private in the United States Army in Company G in the 350th Infantry, 3rd Infantry Division. If I remember right, that's the division. Their patch is a great big Indian head, isn't it? The 3rd Division. The place and date, and Helen's not here today, so I ought to have her pronounce these French places, but it's near St. Jacques, France, on 30 October 1944, and he was born in Strunk, Kentucky. His citation is as follows: "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, near St. Jacques, France, at 11:30 a.m. on 30 October 1944, after his company had lost 55 out of 88 men in an attack on an entrenched, full-strength German company of elite mountain troops. Private Ross placed his light machine gun 10 yards in advance of the foremost supporting riflemen in order to absorb the initial impact of the enemy counterattack. With machine gun and small arms fire striking the earth near him, he fired with deadly effect on the assaulting force and repelled it. Despite the hail of automatic fire and the explosion of rifle grenades within a stone's throw of his position, he continued to man his machine gun alone, holding off six more German attacks. When the eighth assault was launched, most of his supporting riflemen were out of ammunition. They took positions in echelon behind Private Ross and crawled up during the attack to extract a few rounds of ammunition from his machine gun ammunition belt. Private Ross fought on virtually without assistance, and despite the fact that the enemy grenaders crawled to within 4 yards of his position in an effort to kill him with hand grenades, he again directed accurate and deadly fire on the hostile force and hurled it back. After expending his last rounds, Private Ross was advised to withdraw to the company command post together with eight surviving riflemen. But as more ammunition was expected, he declined to do so. The Germans launched their last all-out attack, converging their fire on Private Ross in a desperate attempt to destroy the machine gun which stood between them and a decisive breakthrough. As his supporting riflemen fixed bayonets for a last-ditch stand, fresh ammunition arrived and was brought to Private Ross just as the advanced assault elements were about to swarm over his position. He opened murderous fire on the oncoming enemy, killed 40, and wounded 10 of the attacking force, broke the assault single-handedly, and forced the Germans to withdraw. Having killed or wounded at least 58 Germans in more than 5 hours of continuous combat and saved the remnants of his company from destruction, Private Ross remained at his post that night and the following day for a total of 36 hours. His actions throughout this engagement were an inspiration to his comrades and maintained the high traditions of the military service." So I think the United States got their money out of him, that the money they trained him for, I think they got out of him. And he lived a long, long life. I'm not sure exactly how old he was, but probably in his 90s. With his death, that leaves the total remaining living Medal of Honor recipients in this country at 73 now. Just 73 living. All right. And now please, if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We'll just read a few verses here to get our thinking warmed up, and then we'll get underway. Verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Our education this morning. May your word have an impact in our mind. May this
All right. For the last several Bible classes, we've been addressing what I commonly call a parallel doctrinal issue that is being taught to us at the same time that we're receiving our instruction of godly equity here in Romans chapter 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15. And this morning, my plan is to kind of put a halt to that for the moment and get back to moving along now in the section that we're dealing with here in these first four verses of Romans chapter 14. And again, as you see on the board, this is going to be the issue of us getting our instruction of godly equity. And that equity has two major issues to it, not only in our equitable decisions and dealings with other sons, the point to be helpful to their godly edifying, but also at the same time to provide for the edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And it's that communion and fellowship concept that is that's that kind of parallel issue that our Father is going to be teaching us as we go on through these matters. And it's an exciting thing to think about what He can do with a local assembly. And I think I'm only scratching the surface of it. It's just that as you look out toward the other epistles of the Apostle Paul and you see what's going on in level two, you really do begin to realize the importance of a body functioning as a body and what it can do as far as its training, and not only the training that we can get, but the kind of impact that we can have both here on earth and in the heavenly places. So that's that particular line of thinking I just want to kind of bring a halt to. We kind of got to a good place on Wednesday night to be able to stop that and come back now this morning to Romans 14. And again, we have this stage-setting statement in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." You should be experts on that verse. You should be able to know what a weaker brother is by God's definition, those words "in the faith," he's weak in the faith, and know what receiving him is about and the doubtful disputations. We're not going to go back over all of that. And I'm going to keep, as I said, that verse up on the board as we go through every verse. That verse one is always going to be there, because everything that's going to be said is going to go to actually bring that into the absolute crystal clear reality that it is, and become a saying that you're going to be using and working in all of the situations and circumstances you'll be in as you deal with one another in the local assembly and as you deal with weaker brethren. And so, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And then our Father begins to give us this illustrative dilemma. He gives us an illustration, and it's in the form of he provokes a particular dilemma in your thinking to bring some faulty thinking to the surface. And he uses this illustration of one who believeth that he may eat all things, that's the stronger brother, and another who is weak eateth herbs. And so we've pretty much dealt with verse 2, and we're ready really for the next verse, which is where we get the fatherly exhortation. So he sets the dilemma up, and either we will have this exact issue or we will have one close to it, very similar to it, that is going to be the way in which we're going to be dealing with the weaker brethren. But remember, what is this? You have two illustrations given. What's this first illustration going after as far as what it's, why this one? What? Right. Yeah, it's going to go after that, but I was, again, not asking the question very well, which is my talent. But it's when it's all said and done, you're going to realize that question is really one, and that whole setup is one that's designed to make sure and to ensure that you will never ever become a weaker brother's tutor. And then the next issue is going to really deal with the issue that you'll never ever be his governor. And those again are things that aren't stated outright here, but they're things that are implied, and as we go through it, I think we'll see the reality of that. But this is, again, the issue of a stronger brother who has been taught some things in Paul's epistles. He's got the Pauline doctrine. He is rightly dividing the word of truth, He understands the time. He knows the dispensation that he is in. He knows he's not Israel. He knows he's not under the law. And he has liberty, and he has a real grasp on his liberty, which you have to have. Before you begin chapter 14, you've really got to know the liberty that you have in Christ as a son, as a daughter. And he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs, and we went over why he would do such a thing. And now the issue is, the dilemma is, how am I going to treat this person, and how is that person going to treat me, so that neither one of us are harmed in our edification in the process? It almost seems unsolvable, but it is solvable. And the next thing our Heavenly Father does is give us that fatherly exhortation in the form of a warning, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. One of the things that you notice when you look at this verse is that, first and foremost, both brethren are being addressed, right? You've got the Heavenly Father. The Father is now talking to two sons. He's got them both in front of him. And he's giving each one of them some information. And so he's dealing with both the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And they're going to be addressed now by the Father. And there's a natural reason for that. And we need to be able to understand and appreciate that this morning. And the reason is for that is because the illustrative dilemma, that illustration that the Father just set up in verse 2, demands that he address both. And again, this passage gets really muddled up oftentimes because it becomes a passage that is used oftentimes by people who just don't want to believe what you believe. And this is pulled out and hauled out to say, well, we all ought to get along, even though we don't believe the same way. And you refuse to believe what I believe, and I don't want to believe what you believe, but we can get together and we can actually have some fellowship. That's not what's going on here. That's not even close. And like I said, that's why we took so much time to set up exactly what the weaker brother is. You've got to know that from a biblical standpoint and keep everything in its context. But that dilemma that he just set up in verse 2 is the reason for what he's going to now say in his exhortation and in his warning. And at this point, you have to be able to think about that context and the whole issue of the weaker brother and godly, equitable sonship decision-making is sitting in. You've got to, and it's all, and in all of chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, again, you're talking about a biblically, not somebody's idea of a weaker brother. They don't know the doctrine of, I don't know, the Trinity or something, or somebody's idea of what a weaker brother is, but what God defines as a weaker brother. You're talking about a biblically defined and biblically qualified stronger brother. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That's your strong brother. You're talking about a biblically defined and biblically qualified weaker brother, which is the second clause, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And you've got, and that's the only situation here. That's it. And that's the only circumstance that you're dealing with. And what that does, folks, that knocks out about 99.999% of all other believer-to-believer or Christian-to-Christian relationships and dealings. And we went over some of those. There's a bunch of them. And there's biblical information, there's Pauline doctrine that is written to us and for us and about us that addresses those things. The disobedient brethren, the rebellious, all the different categories, the one who is opposing himself and all of these kinds of things. And so this really weeds all of that out, and this is not being those dealings, those relationships are not being dealt with here. Of course, we're not talking at all about believer to unbeliever dealings. And those are addressed as well. Paul will address those over in 1 Corinthians, for instance. He'll talk about sitting at table And it's interesting that the issue of eating is always coming up. They ate a lot. And there's something about that. There's a reason that, that's brought up here. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So we're not talking about believer to unbeliever dealings either. So the context goes something like this. And you need to keep this in mind. I could say this for any verse and any word in the Bible, but it is so critically important here. Everything that you think and everything that's said has to be governed by that context. And the context would go something like this. When it comes to this verse, the first two verses which have set that context up, and especially verse 1, you've got a local assembly. You have a local church. And listen, that local assembly, this is the context in which verse 14 is sitting. That local assembly is dedicated. It's there, it knows why it's there, and it's dedicated to godly edifying. That's why it's there. It's not there to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28, which is not to say you're not to spread the gospel, because you are. I recently have had some people who, well, they just were visiting from another state, but dyed-in-the-wool Baptists, and they got their nose out of joint, because they wanted to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28. I said something about it, and they didn't like what I said. Well, they've had many opportunities, but the point is that that's not what we're here for. We have a dual commission. What's sad is they don't even understand one of the greatest commissions they were ever given as ambassadors of Christ, and to be able to make all men see the mystery of Christ. But that's for another time. But that's what you've got here. You've got an assembly. I don't care if they meet in a house or in a room or in a cave or in a tent or in a field or wherever they meet, but you've got some folks getting together. And you've got this local assembly, and they know why they're there, and they're dedicated to godly edification, which means you've got, in this context, a bishop of that local assembly, the pastor of that local assembly, that's been educated himself as a son, at least to the point that he's lost his novice status, which would mean he's through level one sonship education at the very least. But you've got a bishop who's now functioning as that surrogate father. He's not, and listen, I want to say something. It is absolutely not wrong for a pastor to be in Deuteronomy. I'm not saying that's wrong. You hear me say these things a lot as if, and I don't want you to misunderstand, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying he needs to know why he's there. And it's got to be more than just simply, well, we haven't been there in a long time. And there can even be a need for a pastor to do something. Well, in fact, I think it's going to be something that we're going to be doing coming up sometime. Either I haven't determined if it's going to be when we get to the end of chapter 14, or I'd like to do it when we get to the end of the book, which hopefully will be this year. I keep saying that at our annual meetings, and everybody groans and takes bets. I don't know how much you've won on bets, but anyway, it's not, as I say, there's times where, for instance, you need to do, depending upon the edificational process that's been going on, and knowing your assembly and knowing your congregation, it's not wrong to do, for instance, a survey of the entire Bible, which is something I think would be very beneficial for us to do. And it would be able to address some things that we've never, ever been able to talk about, like some prophetical issues that we've never been able to, and be able to understand God's Word better. Because Paul will tell us before we get done with all of this that those things were written for our benefit. They're not for our direct edification, but we should be familiar enough with those things. And from time to time, I have problems saying things to you because I know you don't know some things. So that's appropriate. But the thing is, the bishop knows why he's doing it. He's not doing it just to attract more people, which is one of the reasons why many of the series that pastors teach today, and that's the big thing, is teaching series. And they'll teach a series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage because that packs them in. And they'll teach prophecy. They'll teach the book of the Revelation, or they'll call it Revelations. And that packs them in too, you know, because you can talk about that, you know, everything, you know, we're going to be all, you know, the apocalypse is right around the corner and all of this kind of bit. And all I'm saying is that the bishop needs to know why he's doing what he's doing. And even with that, he is not going to forsake going verse by verse through the curriculum for sonship edification. That's his goal. And that's why he's going to have a line of teaching going on to allow godly edification to take place. That's the only way it's going to happen. Proper godly edification won't take place in an overview of the Bible. It may be a very necessary thing, and there's nothing wrong with doing it, but where real godly edification is going to take place is following Romans through Philemon in the order in which God put it, and that bishop knows that, and he knows exactly why he's in the book he's in, and he is acting as that stand-in surrogate father instead of an instructor in Christ. He is a father helping, aiding, supporting, studying, and teaching. That's his job. His job is study and teach. Actually, his job, there's no, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there is not one word of a job description for the bishop of a local assembly where it says you have to marry people and bury them. I do that as a courtesy, and I'm trying to stop the marrying part. I had a pretty good one the last one, and I think I just, you know, you want to end with on a bang and go out on a good note, and I'd like to retire from that. He's going to go nuts when I say that. I'm going to see to it that Ken does all the rest of my weddings. I think Steve gave you a thumbs up. He's going to be listening to this today probably. And Ken Daly, of course, is who I'm talking about. Some of you know him. But that's not my job. The job of the bishop, and what you've got in this context, is a bishop that is studying and teaching. That's his job. The bishop of local assembly has got to be very comfortable doing the same thing every day and not wanting to travel around. And he can go and he can park himself in his study and he can be in there and be comfortable in there. And that's his job, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. And he's going to do that, and he's going to study and teach that same sonship edification process from the sonship curriculum in the Word of God as found in Romans through Philemon, and in that exact order. And if you don't have that, you're not talking about Romans 14. That's the context that you're in here. You've got deacons in that assembly who are dedicated to the overseeing of the sonship edification process and helping, assisting, and supporting the saints in that assembly for the primary purpose of the success of their godly sonship edification. And you've got the saints themselves, the individual members of that local assembly, who know when they come in that door that the primary reason for them being there, for even darkening the with their shadow the door of that assembly, is for the success of their own individual godly sonship edification at the very least, and for the success of the godly edification of the assembly as a whole, if so be they have progressed that far. You learn that in a particular order. There's a time in which you realize I'm here to be edified as a son myself, and then there's a period of time in which in godly wisdom you're taught, hey, you're not the only one. You're a part of a body. And body thinking starts getting underway. So if you progress that far, that's why they know they're here. Believe me, you don't come here to hear a wonderful, cleverly put together sermon. I don't know how you stand me. I don't. I absolutely don't. Every once in a while I have to listen, I'll forget where I was or something, and I'll have to listen to the very end of a class to figure out where I ended, because I didn't mark it in my notes where I ended. And I think, how do they listen to that voice? I may be able to play a musical instrument, but I am not. You know how a lot of times pastors think that they just naturally can sing? All the pastors just, oh, not me, buddy. I was told many times by a lot of wonderful singers that I can't sing a lick, and I believed every one of them. But singing is a good thing. I think we need to do more of it here, but that's for another time. But what I'm after is, you're not here for that. You're not here for entertainment. You're not here for programming. You're not here for any of those kinds of things. The individual members of the assembly realize they're assembling there for their own edification and the edification of the assembly, if they've progressed that far. And if you don't have that, you're not talking about Romans 13. So first of all, you've got a local assembly that is dedicated to godly edification. Secondly, in this context, just to set it, you have a local assembly of saints, which I commonly call the core of that assembly, the core of the assembly that has progressed in their sonship edification from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 13. That's what this context is. That's why this occurs in chapter 14 and doesn't occur in chapter 3 or chapter 9 or somewhere else. It's in chapter 14. And so the context says that the local assembly has this core of saints that has actually progressed in their edification from Romans 1 doctrine through Romans 3:13 doctrine. And in all likelihood now, there does exist, and there does exist in this assembly, some edificational estate differences. It was one of the things that plagued me when I first started into sonship edification and understood godly edification at all. And that is how to get everybody moving at the exact same speed, on the exact same page, at the exact same time, with no stragglers. Can't be done. I wish Keith would have told me that early on. It ain't going to happen. And it's one of those things he let me work on myself. And I realized that, and that's okay. It's always going to be that way. And so but God has provided for that, and that's part of what we're getting here. And this is part of the fabric that is going to be woven into our understanding of what real godly fellowship and communion as a body is all about, and what God can do with that fellowship. He's going to do something with it. There's a particular image that He is going to develop, and there's a particular impact that it's going to have. And that's where it gets exciting. But that's what you have to have. You've got an assembly that at least has a core of it. And I say, how much is a core? I don't know. I'm not talking about a military core. I'm talking about an apple core. You have the center of the assembly. What was it Thomas Jefferson called two people at one point? Later on it was more, but the guys that went out west, Lewis and Clark. I'll get them somewhere. Lewis and Clark. You know what he called them? You know what their name was, the whole expedition? It's called the Corps of Discovery. And at one point, a corps was just two people. But you've got a corps in that assembly that has made this progress. It would be ridiculous for God to be addressing this here and not have somebody, at least this stronger one, who has progressed that far, for this to make sense why He waits until chapter 14 to address it. And in all likelihood, you've got edificational estate differences in that assembly. That's natural, that's normal. But it could be that those edificational differences are very few in some instances. In some cases, probably the best case scenario is that there's none at all. But that, I don't know of a case like that. But the issue is, there exists a core of saints in the assembly who've gone through that doctrine up through chapter 13. And if you don't have that, you're not talking about Romans 14. That I'm trying to say this to limit, to corral your thinking into the context. It's going to be important to keep it there. And lastly, into that local assembly where a biblically qualified bishop is studying and teaching according to the edification process for the saints in this dispensation of grace, and where the deacons of that assembly are assisting and supporting that edification process, and where that core of the assembly has progressed from Romans 1 through 13, into that local assembly now comes a believer in Christ who has determined, listen, he's determined and he's desiring to acquire his godly edification in that local assembly or with that local assembly, today through like internet means. But that's what he's determined. And he's going to acquire his godly edification, and with the, and this person is him that is weak in the faith. This person is the weaker brother. And if you don't have that guy with that reason, I'm taking away all the other situations and circumstances that could arise. If you don't have that weaker brethren defined and qualified that way, you're not talking about Romans 14 either. So you've got this situation that is very much like what I called at one time a one-room classroom, one-room schoolhouse, the old one-room schoolhouse. Then, and it contained a mixture of students who were at differing stages of their education. And that one teacher in there could teach them all. And she could keep control of the classroom. She could keep continuity in the classroom, and she could keep the classroom unified without rebellion or division or any of those things, and be able to give some an assignment, and they're doing that, and teach others while the others were learning something else. She was able to do that. I'm just using that as an illustration, but that's kind of the environment that we find ourselves in. Now, in that particular context, and in that exact situation, this exact situation may arise. It might, or at least one very similar to it that's presented in verse 2. One, the strong one, believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. And this exact context and this kind of illustrative dilemma, the father then, with that context and that dilemma, he addresses his sons, plural. He addresses both of them. He addresses the strong one and the weak one. Why both of them? Well, because they are both there in order, listen, to get their godly edification. That strong brother, the one thing the strong, in this context, the one thing the stronger brother and the weaker brother have in common, one among many things, not only are they both saved, they both have the desire to be edified in that assembly. That's what they're there for. And that's critical to the context. All right? So because of that, if they both fail to think about each other properly, in other words, exactly, and I mean exactly the way the Father thinks about them, the way He Himself does, then they will fail to deal with each other properly, and they're going to end up destroying the edification process for themselves individually, and very possibly for the assembly as a whole. Now, folks, this is something that seems to be, it's almost like this. A mosquito bite really doesn't seem to be all that big of a deal. Everybody gets bit by a mosquito. But do you realize that the mosquito, that little tiny bug, is the reason for more human death than any other attacking animal that ever existed? It has killed more people than elephants and rhinos, snakes. That little tiny thing, sometimes the smallest scratch may seem very benign, but it can lead to something horrible. My dad used to talk about it, and I probably shouldn't go there, but there was some president, one of the presidents of the United States, And Tim would verify this. The reason why there's some president in this country, and maybe some of you know who it was, whose son died because he was playing tennis in colored socks and got poisoning from the dye of the sock. Does anybody know which one that was? I can't remember which one it was. It was an obscure one. Well, anyway, when I was growing up, because of that, my mother was absolutely sure that if I wore dyed socks and played outside in my tennis shoes and got a blister, I was going to die. So I always had, she always had to make sure you have white socks when you go out and play in your tennis shoes, because you don't want to end up like the president's boy and die of poisoning. I don't even know if it happened. I just know that it made that much of an impact upon my mom. Now, the reason I'm bringing that out is because at the very first, this sounds like it's not that big of a deal. But remember, if this goes where it will inevitably go, if the godly thinking isn't there, you're going to end up doing the work of the adversary for him and think you're doing God's work at the same time. And this, and because of what God is doing with this, this is again why Paul goes so apoplectic with saints who are causing division. All right. So the Father has a reason to address them both here, because if they fail, they're going to be in trouble. In other words, failure to deal with the weaker brother situation can occur by the weaker brother, and it can occur by the stronger brother. Failure in this area can occur on both parts. Party the first part, the strong one. Party the second part, the weaker one. Both of them can make this thing into a mess. Both of them can end up destroying this whole process. And that's why he's addressing both here. And so this all boils down to making godly sonship decisions in our dealings with, and our fellowship with, and our communion with other members of the body. And all of that is to say that there's a natural reason why the Father has to address both the weaker and the stronger brother in the manner of a fatherly warning type exhortation here in verse 3. All right. Well, let's begin looking at it. Verse 3. Let me take this off here for a moment. So you've got, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Well, first thing, before we deal with the real details of the verse, notice that what you've got here, kind of grammar-wise, you've got three clauses. They're divided here and here. And so you've got one clause that says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, semicolon. Second clause, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Now you've got a colon. Third clause, for God hath received him. So the first two clauses are separated by a semicolon, and the third clause by a colon. So it's a clause with a medium pause. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but it's a clause with a medium pause, followed by a second clause with a strong pause, followed by the third clause. So you're supposed to read the first clause, pause a little bit there, get that, and then read the second clause, and then with those two clauses together, make sure that you understand that and appreciate what's going on there, because the big payoff here that's going to correct that faulty thinking is this: for God hath received him. And that's going to begin the process. That's going to act almost as a stage-setting statement in itself for verse 4, which provides the solution. For God hath received him. Well, how can God receive him? Well, verse 4 explains how, and that gives you the Father's thinking when he looks at his son. And remember that, when he's looking at that weaker brother, he's looking at his son. That's his adopted son, just as you, the stronger, are his adopted son as well. And one of the great things, this is another one of those verses, I always like to point this out when I come across one. When you appreciate the English structure, the way the English language can be structured, and the style of the English language, this is one of those instances where you have a verse that you read it, and you say, okay, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And then you want your voice to pause there. And that colon, and the way in which it's stated in this style of our English language, begs the question, why? It just naturally occurs to you. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? For God hath received him. I think that's just a neat thing about our English language, that it can conjure, and I mean that in the best way, it can conjure a question in your mind, raise that question without even writing the question out. Why? For God hath received him. All right. Well, we've got a few minutes left here. Let's begin dealing with this first clause. All right. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. I don't have this broken down on our board, but let's deal. Here's one, and here's two, and here's three. There's your three clauses. So let's just focus our attention right now on that first clause. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Well, the first thing we need to notice here is the first two words, let not. And what's going on here? When you read down through chapter 14, you find this thing comes up all the time, this terminology, let. Let this, let that, let not this, let not that, let us, let. What is going on with that? There's numerous times in which this expression, let something, let not, let every man, let not, let us, therefore, let every one of us. This all is woven throughout, this expression comes up repeatedly in this section. And we've had it before. This isn't the first time we've come across this. But what I want to bring out is, this little expression, let not, or even the word let itself, but this let expression, that's in godly thinking. If I remember right, the last time we came across this, it was in the godly conduct and behavior, right? I mean, that's what it sounds like it's doing. Let us do something. And what's interesting here is, this is in all three aspects of godliness. Notice verse 3 here, let not, you've got that twice in verse 3. That's godly thinking. You also have it in verse 5, which is still the godly thinking, let every man. But then you've got it three times in the godly living. That seems natural. Verse 13, let us not. Verse 16, let not. And verse 19, let us therefore. But you've also got the word let and one of those let phrases coming up in the godly labor. In chapter 15 and verse 2, let every one of us. Now, the reason I'm bringing that out is because this is not something that's confined just to the conduct and behavior or the labor. It's something that actually occurs in godly thinking as well. And this is important because these things come up repeatedly through the Scripture. And this is going to be a little marker for you, a little a way to use these English words of logic and be able to realize there's something going on here, and I can use this as kind of a flag to do this and what we're about to talk about. Well, when you use the word let in the way it's being used here, now we can go off into and spend a lot of time, and I'm trying to cut down on this in running around and doing things that when it's all said and done is not going to really advance us much. And you can do, if you enjoy wordsmithing on your own, you can have fun with that. But so I'm cutting out going over and seeing uses of the word in other ways. I'm going to limit it to the way it's being used here and just leave it at that for right now, because that's what's important to our text. When you use the word let the way it's being used here, it's implying something. That's what I want you to think about. And so often that is a great technique in reading God's word. He's saying this to me, and there's something very obvious he's saying, but is there something that he's implying? Let, in these let expressions, let us, let not, let us, every one of us, therefore, all of these things, that little word let is an excellent tool for God to use in his word because of what it implies. Can you think of anything that it, offhand that it would imply? That's defining it, but that's not what it implies. Well, it could be. I didn't really think about that too much, but it could be implying that. But if it were just you and your father comes along and he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him. And especially some of these other let passages. Let us therefore, let every one of us. I think you're right. It does imply that you're either doing or not doing that, but that's not the implication I'm after. Again, I don't want to just lead you around. What? Yeah, yeah.
Your natural tendency would not be to let that you would.
Yeah, but if you were to take, and again, this is the great exercise Keith used to do with me a lot. Put this in terms of a real father to a real son. If I were a father, and I took you as my real son, and we were going to discuss something, and we sat down to talk about it, and I was going to say something like, let's talk about this. Let us talk about this subject. I didn't think this out as well as I guess I should have, but that whole conversation, the whole thing, I'm not talking about trying to define what the word let means. I'm talking about there's something assumed between you and your father. If you can talk in that way about let not him do something, or, huh? Yeah?
Speaking as a father to a son, in the context of a son not being a child, but having the freedom to be able to think this way and live this way. And the son is going to be persuaded.
Yeah. It's more simple, though. Come back. Yeah, everything you're saying is right. But what I'm getting down to, there is a reason why the father uses that terminology with his son that is designed for that son to get on the same page with him.
You already have some concept of the issue at hand.
Cecil's good at hitting the bullseye. Come back to Romans chapter 12. This one, it's like it's used here. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 9. He says, let love be without dissimulation. What does that imply?
That love already
did. All right. Come back to Romans 14. let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The implication is, son, as the, by the very first word I say in my exhortation to you, I'm saying it based upon something you already know. You know it, and I know it. There is something that the son, that this son knows, and that even the weaker brother knows. Because each one of them gets a let not. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That has to be said based upon something that that son has been taught previously, but may not operate upon. The second phrase to the weaker brother, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. The way he couches that with those let phrases is that even that weaker brother knows something. And it's what they know in common that the father is going to bring to the front of the mind and add to that the father's own thinking to correct faulty thinking. It's just ingeniously done. And it's done without... And all of you knew that. You knew it by nature of being English-speaking people. It's just all I did was point it out to you. It's not a big revelation or, oh, I didn't know that. It's one of those things that, but it's one of those things that as you read your Bible, when you come to those passages that uses the word let like this, now not every time the word let is it used like this, but in a context like this, where you have some kind of a this interaction between the father instructing the son and this kind of thing, you'll find what he's driving at here by the very first word is that to get his son thinking about something he's previously been taught by his father. And that's because the tendency here, I mean, to the highest degree possible, is to operate upon the wisdom of men. That's what he's going to probably do. So he's going to get his son, first and foremost, by the first word that comes out of his mouth, to start thinking in terms of what he has already been taught by his father. And that's a good place to stop for the first session. So I want to address this just a little bit more, but that's what's going on here. And that's why the details of this become very important. And again, it's one of those things that is almost like there's a reason why in the post-doctrinal exhortation the father tells the son not to be a sluggard. Because there's a real tendency here to take this lightly and to go to the ant, thou sluggard. So we'll deal with that later on. But for now, we'll stop right there. I'm trying to keep myself on time. And so we'll stop and take a pause. There's refreshments in the back, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.